Hear the word of the Lord from 1 John 4, 7 through 21. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he has first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love God, who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Our Lord Jesus Christ, open the eyes of our hearts that we might hear your word and understand and do your will, for we are sojourners here on earth. Hide not your commandments from us, and open our eyes that we might perceive the wonders of your gospel. Speak to us the hidden and secret things of your wisdom. On you do we set our hope, O God, that you would enlighten our minds with the light of your knowledge, not only to cherish these things that are written, but to do them, that in reading Scripture we may not sin, but that such may serve our restoration, enlightenment, and sanctification, and the inheritance of life everlasting. For you are the enlightenment of those who lie in darkness, and from you comes every good deed and every good gift. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, I'm thankful to Dan, who is allowing me this morning to preach on whatever passage I choose, which I guess is always a risky move, letting the intern preach on whatever he wants, maybe. So this morning, we're taking a break from the sermon series that Dan's been going through on the Word of God to look at 1 John 4, 7 through 21, one of my absolutely favorite passages, absolutely beautiful passage. And before we approach this text this morning, I think it would be helpful to orient us to the context of this passage briefly before we jump into it. Why is John writing 1 John to these Christians? Well, from what we can tell from this letter, there have been a group of people in the churches that John oversees who have broken fellowship with these churches. They've gone out from them. There were some serious doctrinal differences between those who remained in John's community and those who had left it. Particularly the latter, it seems, had denied the reality of the incarnation itself. That is, that Jesus really and truly had taken on human flesh. And there were very practical implications of this heresy, namely a lack of love on the part of this heretical group. These people believed that they could have a private relationship with God, perhaps one based on some sort of special knowledge that they'd believed had been revealed to them. And they didn't need to live in a community of other Christians. And this schism between these two groups had apparently troubled some of those who remained in John's community. It left some of them wondering, what does it really mean to be a true Christian? Am I a true Christian? Maybe these are some questions that you've asked yourself from time to time when you look and see all the other versions of the gospel that are peddled out there. Maybe you start to wonder, what does a true Christian really look like? And do I know that I'm really one of them? But then there's another class of people that John is writing to, those who have confidence that they are true Christians. but are actually being self-deceived in this regard. And they're in danger of falling away from the faith like the group that had just left John's churches. And there are perhaps those of you out there this morning who are in this situation as well, though you're probably not as self-conscious of this problem like those who are worried about the assurance of their Christian identity. And yet, even more so than this former group of people, you need to give yourself an honest spiritual self-examination and ask yourself, am I really living as an authentic child of God? And so John, in response to this confused situation in his churches, does a very pastoral thing here to help these two kinds of people. He writes to Christians in order to show them what being a true Christian looks like, how you can tell a legitimate child of God from an illegitimate one. And what John concludes in this letter is that it is our love that identifies us as God's true children. Perhaps recalling Jesus' words, which John himself records for us in his gospel, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Legitimate children resemble their father. And God, our Father, is love. And so a genuine Christian is someone who lives in God's love. They're someone who has experienced the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ in a deeply personal way. And because of this experience, divine love radiates out from them towards other people. And so this morning, I want us to look at the experience of living into the love of God as a true child of God on 3 points from 1 John 4, 7 through 21. God is love, God's love for us, and God's love perfected in us. God is love, God's love for us, God's love perfected in us. So first, God is love. If love is a distinguishing marker of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus, then it's probably a good idea to get a handle on what exactly love is. This might seem obvious, but I think it's actually a very difficult question for us to answer, because love is a word that has become so cliche and so overused in our contemporary society that it can come to mean anything and everything. And when a word like love means anything and everything, it really means absolutely nothing. Nothing, that is, apart from the vague emotional feelings we associate with that word. The way in which this concept of love has become so trite in our contemporary culture was insightfully illustrated for me in an article I read recently. It was written by one of my seminary professors, Carl Truman. In this article, he writes about a television interview he had watched with a recently divorced man. And Truman relates how in this interview, this man had talked about leaving his wife and 3-year-old daughter in New Jersey to, quote, shack up, to use the English idiom, with a woman in Washington State. He writes that while he is still in the USA, that places him almost as far from his wife and child as I am from a decent pint of Old Bob at the Lamb, the pub I frequent on return visits to my home village back in Blighty. The interviewer asked this man if he felt guilty about abandoning his family. His answer was a fascinating example of linguistic self-deception, and indeed how such self-deception has been made plausible in our sentimentalized and self-oriented culture. No, he said, after all, I am still always there for my daughter. To which Truman Riley responds, still always there? In what sense? This man has decided that his own sexual and emotional needs mean that whatever obligations he may have had to his wife and daughter are to be subordinated to his own sexual and emotional fulfillment. He may continue to use the language of presence, but what does he mean by it? He certainly does not mean that he will be there to drive the child to ballet class or to Little League or the emergency room when needed. He will not be there to attend parent-teacher conferences or to tuck his daughter into bed at night. He will not be there to speak face-to-face with her when she is hurt or feeling lonely or seeking advice or reassurance. In short, he really should have said that he was now actually absent for the child in almost every single way that really counts. The way in which this man was using the language of love, of being there for his daughter, is representative, admittedly in a very extreme way, of how all of us tend to think about love in our contemporary culture. we have a very overly sentimentalized notion of love, which is more about what feels good to us than what actually does good to others. And so such love is really selfishness masquerading as love. And so if we want to know what genuine love is, we cannot look to human love, which is always tainted by our inherent self-centeredness. Instead, we need to look to the pure source of all love, to God himself, because John tells us God is love itself. He is perfect, absolute, and untainted love by his very nature. And so whether we live in love or not is determined by whether or not we are reflecting this one who is love. So what does it mean that God is love? Well, first, we can say that God is love because God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons who are nonetheless one divine being. If God were just a solitary being rather than the three-in-one God, then John could not possibly say that God is love. That is, that love is essential to who God is, because love requires a relationship between two or more people, doesn't it? And so a solitary God would have to create another person first in order to love. But then he would not be essentially and eternally love. After all, God is free in his creation. He need not create anything at all. And so such a God could potentially never have loved at all. But the God of Christianity, although one being, is also eternally three persons. How this can be, how the one can also be three, is beyond the capacity of human comprehension. But it is a beautiful reality to behold. For all eternity, these three persons of the Trinity have loved each other and glorified each other in a relationship of ecstatic joy and mutual self-giving. And so love is essential to who God is, because God is a Trinity of persons bound to each other in love. There's a fancy Greek word that the ancient church fathers used to describe this inner dynamic of love within the Trinity. It's perichoresis. This term refers to the mutual indwelling of each of the persons in the others. The Father pours out himself into his beloved Son, and the Son in turn reclines in the bosom of the Father. Proceeding from this eternal affection between the two is the Holy Spirit, the tie of intimacy between the Father and the Son. It is an eternal movement, an eternal dance, if you will, involving the persons, at once forever continuing and at once eternally complete. John portrays perichoresis beautifully in his gospel. There during the Last Supper, Jesus reveals to his disciples that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. And then when Jesus prays shortly before heading out to be arrested, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with that glory that I had with you before the world existed." In these scenes, we are witnessing a glimpse into the inner life of the Trinity itself. The way in which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are interwoven together in perfect communion with each other, always totally oriented towards each other and acting to glorify each other. And so for all its mind-bending complexity, the practical, important, and beautiful truth of the Trinity for us is this, that reality, at its most ultimate foundation in God himself, is personal and defined by mutually self-giving love. And so the universal principle that governs the universe is not self-fulfillment, self-interest, self-exaltation, or self-orientation, but charity, selflessness, grace, and boundless generosity. But as we said, the Trinity is something so sublime that it escapes our ability to comprehend it. John says that no one has ever seen God, a confession not only that God is invisible, but also an acknowledgement that God is completely incomprehensible to us. God's love is so amazing, so infinite, so absolute, that we have no way of grasping it. So how then do we come to know this ineffable love of God? Which brings us to our second point, God's love for us. This, John writes, is how God's love is manifested among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The love within the Trinity that has existed forever between the three persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is expressed outwardly here in space and time for us in God's love for us in Jesus Christ. In his incarnation, the Son has embraced us in the midst of our frail and mortal human condition in the most intimate way possible, by taking upon himself our very nature and dwelling among us as God with us. The one who had known nothing but perfect communion with the Father took upon himself on the cross that alienation from God that we deserved because of our sin. And he died that we might live through him, giving his life in exchange for ours. By becoming the atoning sacrifice for our sins, Jesus demonstrated how absolutely committed God is to being for us. And more than that, we whom Christ has loved in this way, even to the point of dying for us, were extremely unlovable when he did so. Paul writes in Romans 5 that it was while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the astounding truth of the gospel, that God has gone to such extraordinary lengths, even to the cross itself, so that he could spend all eternity with us. And this despite the fact that there is nothing whatsoever that he could find lovely within us. Picture, if you will, the most annoying, most despicable person you know. And I'm sure that all of you can think of someone here. But now imagine dying for that person so that you could be with them forever. Can you imagine that? And yet, what God has done for us in Christ is precisely characterized by such unfathomable love for the utterly unlovable. Meditate on this incredible fact for a minute. In Jesus Christ, God is for you totally and irrevocably, despite all of your sin and ugliness. And more than that, in Jesus Christ, God is with you forever and inseparably. In Colossians, Paul speaks of Jesus as the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is God who has come in person in our world to be intimately present with us everywhere and at all times. And so our God is not far off from us, but through the incarnation, he has drawn near to abide with us in complete and utter love. And we can know that we reside in this love of God for us in Jesus Christ, John tells us, because God has given us a share of his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the bond of love between the Father and Son in the Trinity. And so he is also the abiding presence of God's love within us, binding us to God like he binds the Father and Son together. It's for this reason that the medieval theologian Bernard of Clairvaux called the Holy Spirit the kiss of God, because through the Spirit, God plants his love upon us. And the Spirit makes known to us this love of God by working faith in us. Faith is grasping what God has done for us through Jesus. And what makes faith true faith is the fact that we don't just have a notional understanding of the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but that we genuinely commit ourselves to this person and what he has done for us on our behalf, such that we experience them in a real and personal way within us. The Spirit unites us to Christ through this bond of faith. By enlightening our hearts and minds and warming our hearts, he moves us to embrace Jesus. And Jesus, in turn, embraces us pouring into us all that he possesses, making himself and all that he has our very own. This union with Christ is an incredibly intimate union. The New Testament can only describe the closeness of this union using various metaphors. The union of the vine with its branches, of the head with its body, of a husband with his wife. This union involves what the theologian John Murray called an intelligent mysticism. And what he meant by that is that in it we experience Christ and all that he has done for us in a very tangible and personal way. But this isn't merely some subjective or affective experience, our union with Christ. In it, we objectively grasp the unspeakable grace that Christ has extended to us in his gospel. And so in Christ, we see that love is clearly defined for us, objectively and fully. Genuine love, though it is something filled with great desire and passion, is nonetheless shown to be not a feeling, but an action. The act of giving yourself totally to another, defining your good in their good, even as Christ has given himself totally to us for our good. And John says that God has given us his Son so that we might live through him. For John, eternal life is not simply about immortality. Instead, it concerns the fullness of life in its very broadest sense. Complete peace, joy, and fellowship. Eternal life for John is a participation in the life of the Trinity itself. Jesus, though fully man, is also fully God. And so union with him means union with God. Because through our spirit-wrought union with Christ, the whole Godhead abides within us. The Son through the Spirit, and the Father in turn through the Son. And so we come to intimately participate in the love of the Trinity itself. This is God's ultimate destiny for us, to draw us into that communion that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have shared with each other before the world existed. Jonathan Edwards, who is reckoned the last great of the Puritan theologians, is unfortunately largely known as a preacher of damnation because of his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. But Edwards was actually the great theologian of God's eternal love for us. And in his sermon, Heaven is a World of Love, he beautifully describes our eternal communion with God like this. There in heaven, this infinite fountain of love, this eternal three-in-one, is set open without any obstacle to hinder access to it, as it flows forever. There this glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory, in beams of love. There this glorious fountain forever flows in streams, yea, in rivers of love and delight. And these rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love in which the souls of the ransomed may bathe with sweetest enjoyment and their hearts, as it were, be deluged with love. And so, in the final analysis, to be a true child of God means having that same loving relationship that the Father has with the Son. To quote Edwards again, as we dwell in love with God for all eternity, the union between us will become more and more strict and perfect, nearer and more like that between the Father and the Son. Let the most perfect union with God be represented by something at an infinite height above us, and the eternally increasing unity of the saints with God by something that is ascending constantly towards that infinite height, and is to continue thus to move for all eternity. However, this participation in God's love is not something that we experience privately. That brings us to our third and last point: God's love perfected in us. There's a fundamentally communal aspect to our experience of living into the love of God. John says something crucially important for us in verse 12. If we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. What he is saying is that we can only truly experience God's love, not only when we grasp how God has given himself to us in love, but also when we see that love tangibly expressed in Christians for each other. When we are loved by another in the church, what we are really seeing is Christ's love visibly manifested for us in a tangible way. And a true child of God, the infinite love of Christ that the Holy Spirit has poured out into our hearts overfills the banks of our very soul and flows out into our outward actions towards others. And so the love that abides in us is only perfected when Christians share with each other that love the Trinity has had for all eternity with each other, in which God has shown for us in Jesus Christ. But when John says that love for others is a necessary quality in order for us to know God, he isn't saying that our love somehow earns God love for us. It's a very important thing to note. And this is clear because John says that we love only because God has first loved us. This kind of love that God has for us, the way that he has loved us unconditionally, melts our hearts because we recognize our utter unworthiness before God and how extraordinary it is that God would show such costly grace to people like us. God's love poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit is the energy within us that moves us, that compels us to love others even as we have been loved. And so while our acceptance by God is always by faith, true faith always works in love. Where true faith in Christ's atoning sacrifice is present, love for others necessarily and naturally flows. And by that same logic, where genuine faith is lacking, where genuine love is lacking, so is genuine faith. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, John writes, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And so it doesn't matter how much theological knowledge you might have, how much evident zeal you might have for your faith, how committed you are to missions, what position of leadership you have in the church, if you do not love others in the way that Christ has loved you, then you have not really known God. Nothing else matters, Paul says in Galatians, but only faith working in love. So what does it mean to live in God's love in such a way that we love others? Well, loving others means living for the sake of others. And this will certainly entail living self-sacrificially for others. People are needy and difficult, and they always require much grace. And so loving others will always involve that same self-emptying that Christ undertook by coming and ministering to us in the flesh. Now, some people complain that they cannot possibly love others because they just don't feel like it. But we saw how in Christ, love is revealed to be not just a feeling, but an action also. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis gives this piece of advice to those who struggle to love the unlovable. Do not waste time bothering whether you, quote, love your neighbor, he says. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we will find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. And so don't wait until you feel like you love somebody to love them. Otherwise, you'll guarantee that the people that you do love will be few in number. Instead, just love them. However, we cannot attempt this discipline merely out of a sense of duty. If we do, we'll find it unbearable, or we'll become disillusioned when people don't show us gratitude in return for our love. And we will either give it up entirely, or we will turn into those people who are consumed with bitterness and self-righteousness, and who sacrifice themselves only because they get a perverse, self-satisfied enjoyment out of being a martyr. Our knowledge that God loves us is the only thing that can give us the energy we need in order to truly love others well. This is because this kind of love is motivated not for the sake of ourselves, or even primarily for the sake of other people, but for the sake of God himself. When we love because we live in the eternal love of God, then we possess that power to love anyone, no matter how unlikable they might be or how little they return our love to us. So finally, how do we apply this principle to ourselves? Well, we can start by loving those in the church that we disagree with, or have different ideas about how we should be doing ministry from us, or who have even been unkind to us at some point. Remember this, that person in the church who annoys you, who has even wronged you, or has hurt you in certain ways, is far less annoying to you or hurtful to you than you are annoying or hurtful or difficult to God. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that God should desire to spend all eternity with you. And yet God doesn't think, I don't really want to spend forever with these people. They're always complaining and being difficult. Look how frequently they actually want to pray and desire to spend time with me. No, God doesn't say that, does he? Instead, God says to us, despite all your sin, despite how offensive you are to me, I love you anyways and want to be with you forever. This is how our Heavenly Father has loved us, his children. And you cannot have God as a loving father without having his children as your beloved siblings. And so, as children beloved by a common father, let's love each other well. True love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not resentful. Love bears all things. And so when someone in this church community annoys you, bear patiently with them. When they are in need, freely give to them. And when they are weighed down, help carry their burdens. When they disagree with you, extend charity to them. And always count the good of others greater than your own. And when we do this as a church, then we will know that we are genuinely abiding in God's love. We will know that he truly dwells among us and that we are truly his people. Let's pray. Almighty God, we are so thankful for the love that you have shown to us unworthy sinners in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to love others even as we have been loved. Let us meditate throughout the week on your gracious acts for us, that it might warm our hearts of stone and give us instead hearts of flesh. O God, we praise your name forever and ever, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who abide in perfect communion to all eternity. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.